Christian Church, we're delighted that you could join us to worship this Sunday morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Sovereign Lord, giver of life, author of eternity, we come before you in humble adoration, acknowledging that every breath we take is a gift from your hand. Creator of heaven and earth, your worth surpasses all understanding. We praise you, for in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have found true life. By his precious blood, we who were dead in sin have been raised to new life. And cover us anew with your grace, O Lord. As the universe declares your glory, may our lives sing your praise. From sunrise to sunset, let freedom ring in our hearts, freedom found only in Christ Jesus. Maker of all things perfect, align our will with yours. May every moment of our existence testify to your goodness and mercy. For it is all because of Jesus that we stand here today, alive in your presence. To you alone be all glory, honor, and praise, now and forevermore. We pray all these things and more in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 through 27 and 36 and 37. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And then verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is Insanity Interrupted. Insanity Interrupted. There is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. That was said by a U.S. president a couple of terms ago. There is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. Today we're going to explore about how God's grace works through our humbling, through these experiences to bring profound transformation And we're going to look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And we're going to go through three important points in this story about Nebuchadnezzar. First is that he's going to question this prophecy. He's going to question this diagnosis that God has given him. Then we're going to see his insanity come in, but not just come in, but also get interrupted. And then lastly, we're going to look at humility's crown. So the first part, questioning the diagnosis. Nebuchadnezzar's expression of skepticism is pretty clear when he hears Daniel's message. He has this dream, and in the earlier part of the chapter, he dreams and sees this tree, this beautiful, giant, majestic tree that is disproportionately large compared to the earth. It's gigantic. And he sees this dream, and this tree is just abundant. And this tree is his pride. It has a lot of, it's beautiful with leaves, it produces a lot of fruit. It is the home and shelter for a lot of animals. It provides the sustenance of food for all the beasts that are on the land, and it gets cut off. It gets cut down. There's an iron and bronze band that's put on it. And then there's a decree that this king will be judged. He'll be sent out of his mind. He will lose his sanity. He will think he is like a beast until he looks up and recognizes God as God. And then all will be returned to him. And so Daniel interprets this and clarifies that he is the tree. The kingdom is this tree. And he is the king. And he has an inordinate amount of pride. He has a tremendous amount of pride because he trusts in what he has done. And so what's going to happen after this pride is humiliation. But after this humiliation, there's restoration. There's a promise that when he views his rightful place in God's creation and not as God, he will have his throne, his kingdom restored, and to even a greater glory. Daniel's earnest advice is very sincere, is very honest. He really wants Nebuchadnezzar to avoid the humbling situation, the humiliating situation. And he says, just break off your sins, practice righteousness, show mercy to the people who are oppressed. Nebuchadnezzar takes it in. He thinks about it, but he can't respond in the right way because Nebuchadnezzar has become a maniac. He's unaware of what's going on in his own heart. He's unaware of going on in his own mind. He's gone insane. And here, when we talk about insanity, insanity is defined as the inability to live in reality, the inability to accept reality, understand reality. And Nebuchadnezzar has some very intense delusions. He believes that he alone has built Babylon, his kingdom, to the greatness that it is. That it is it's the strongest superpower in the world at that time. And that he built it with his own strength, through his own cunning. And he considers his strength incomparable. No one can question him. No one can compare to him. He thinks he's achieved godlike status. And he needs to understand that he is not God. G.K. Chesterton has a very humorous way of talking about this insanity. And he says, he's talking to his publisher, actually. And his publisher is talking about a book, and he's in his office, and they're talking about another individual, another writer, who is working really hard, and he had a book, and he submitted his book, and the book didn't get published. And the publisher says, don't worry, he's going to be okay. He believes in himself. And then G.K. Chesterton says, believe in himself? Like, how's that going to be good? Well, and then the publisher says, well, if he believes in himself, then he will get along. He'll move on. He'll keep going. He won't give up. He won't fail. And G.K. Chesterton says, no, like believing yourself is not a virtue. It's a weakness. He says, actors who can't act believe in themselves, and debtors who won't pay believe in themselves. It would be much truer to say that a man will certainly fail because he believes himself. Complete self-confidence is not merely a sin. Complete self-confidence is a weakness. And Nebuchadnezzar is completely confident in himself. He completely believes in himself. And he doesn't know how that has handicapped him in understanding what reality is. It has blinded his understanding of the God who is the Most High, that is sovereign over all creation. And you can tell because his pride prevents change. When he gets this dream that's incredibly disturbing, and he asks all the interpreters and the magicians and the seers, and he asks his entire council, they're not able to give an interpretation of the dream. He asks Daniel. We don't know why he asked Daniel last. Daniel has had a pretty good record, but for some reason he picks Daniel last. Daniel comes. He gives this interpretation. He gives this warning, and he gives them even an out. He can go out and avoid this path if he practices righteousness and shows mercy to the oppressed. A whole year afterwards, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do anything. He doesn't change. He doesn't talk about it. He doesn't think about it. And because a whole year has passed, he thinks it's just a dream. Maybe I had some bad tacos the night before. Oh, maybe I had spicy ramen the night before. Too much ice cream too late at night. I had a bad dream. I can handle a bad dream. I can handle a couple of bad dreams. Because for him, his successes were too visible. His strengths were too visible to him that he could spot. It's unfathomable that he would be cast out from society, from his community, and living in the wilderness with animals, to be humiliated to the point that he's only able to eat whatever is around him. He's not even able to accumulate or obtain any other kind of food except the grass that's growing on the ground. He is unkept. He is devolved into a beast. Into a beast. And his hair is grown out. His nails are grown out that they're like claws of an eagle. Because he won't do it. Because he resisted. Why did he resist? Why did he resist such a simple thing? It would be completely in his power to show mercy to the oppressed, to stop taking advantage and oppressing the poor and the weak and the defenseless. But why doesn't he do it? Well, in a sense, he doesn't do it because it's too simple and also it's too impossible. It's too simple in the sense that assisting, decreeing that the poor people get taken care of, they have food, they have shelter, they have water, that they are given the fair wages that they deserve. He could totally make a decree and they would be compensated. He could have plenty of funds in his reserve to compensate and set them up so that they would have a normal way of living. But he doesn't. He cannot deal with the possibility that he has to help people who are powerless and weak, that he has to answer and held accountable to people who can't hold him accountable. He's probably thinking, who's going to hold me accountable for these poor and weak people? No one ever has before. No one stands up for them now. Why would I want to help these people and risk my status, my glory, my power? if I start helping the poor, my nation's economy is going to be flipped upside down. My country will be ruined. My life will be over because of all this hard work that I've built for myself. So maybe I won't just, maybe no more night snacks and no more spicy ramen before sleeping. There's no real ramen during the Babylonian times. They eat figs and other stuff, but you get the idea that he just says, you know what? I can deal with a couple of bad nightmares. I'm not going to change. He fails to understand that inside his own heart, there's already a problem. That his inside of his heart, inside of his mind, he is looking at the world and failing to see reality. He's failing to understand reality. So it's too simple, but also impossible. He can't see the reality that God is in control, that God has given him this grace. God has shown him this mercy. He can't see that. He doesn't see it from that perspective. He finds this as a like an annoying ad. He's trying to like hit skip and move on to the next thing that he wants to hear, he wants to listen to. But he fails to understand that he's actually devolved into a mind of a beast. And a beast doesn't think about planning ahead. The beast only thinks about the immediate gratifications. The beast thinks about anything that it can consume and running away from anything that is a threat. And it's just this binary understanding of just either eat or be eaten. And the maniac inside of him is going to come out. God is going to reveal to him what is going on inside of his heart. And he's going to bring it out to the outside so that he finally sees his own heart condition and also God's sovereignty. So he questions this diagnosis. And then our second point is where we're going to look at Insanity Interrupted. There's a movie called Girl Interrupted, and it's actually an old movie according to, you know, college student standards or teenage standards. It's an old movie. It is actually with a couple of up-and-coming stars and actresses. And it's about a Massachusetts mental institution. And it was this teenager that is admitted into McLean, which is a real Boston mental institution. And she is suffering from a mental disorder, and she is in a group with other women who are suffering from mental disorders. And some are incredibly depressed. Some are incredibly provocative and trying to just get a reaction out of her. And some are rebellious and in denial. They feel like, and she begins to befriend the most rebellious one. And over time, because of consequences, she begins to see how the rebellious one, the person who's in denial, is self-destructive. And she has this wake-up moment, and she realizes, I have a choice, and I'm not going to be self-destructive anymore. And she cools off her relationship. She becomes much more, she owns up to her mistakes. She doesn't give up hope. She has a plan for the future, and she intends to make healthier decisions, better, wiser decisions for herself, and leave that past self-destructive life behind. And it's Girl Interrupted. It's the idea is that she was a girl, and then her girlhood is interrupted, and she's decided to become a woman, an adult. Here, Insanity Interrupted. A very important point about this. For many people, we look at this and they say, oh, okay, this is about humility. I need to be humble. I need to trust that God is in control. Not very hard for me to believe. That's true. I think that most of you would not have trouble, wouldn't argue back that God is in control. But how do we apply that? Do we see us living that out in our day-to-day lives? This is a rare opportunity that I can talk to you about mental illness and how mental illness doesn't put you outside of God's reach. Even when you cannot control your thoughts, your behaviors, and your emotions, even when you can't control yourself, you are not outside of God's reach. God is still in control, and he is still caring for you. You know that in the United States, currently there's about 40 million cases of mental illness. Some of it is any mental illness, and then there's serious mental illness. Any mental illness is a category that is defined as people who can basically function, almost not able to function, but they have a mental disorder. Serious means that they are not able to function at all. They are seriously incapacitated. They're hindered from daily fundamental life, care for themselves. That's serious. 40 million. Do you know what are the most common, what is the most frequent diagnosis in America? Anxiety. Anxiety by far is the most frequent diagnosis in America. And the second is depression. And the statistics depends on what you look at and what you see among adults is that about 1 in 5 are suffering from anxiety. But guess what? Do you know what's the most treatable and most, with a positive success, disorders in America? Anxiety and depression. Anxiety and depression are the most treated and most treatable. There is a very high likelihood and a high likely outcome that you can get out of anxiety and depression with therapy, sometimes with medication. So the question is, how is it that the most treatable mental illness is also the most frequent mental illness? And if you look at studies, and the studies have been done year after year after year, especially during the pandemic, starting from 2019 forward, there's a lot of studies because there was a sharp increase in anxiety and depression. What are the obstacles? The lack of awareness. A lack of awareness of, so the people who went on for years without being treated because they weren't aware of the signs, the symptoms. Some were worried about the stigma. They were worried about what people would think. Others had a fear of asking for help. Some were in denial. I have no problem. And others had financial constraints. They didn't have the money to find therapy. They didn't have money to get prescription medication. Let me ask you, what does this sound like? Well, if I take this medication, I'm afraid I won't be myself anymore. Or I can handle this on my own. I don't need professional help. Or, you know what, therapy is for weak people. I'm strong enough to fix this on my own. And I don't want medication to change my personality. I don't want to be like a zombie and just like flattened out with no affect. And these are fears. These are fears of seeking help. This is fears of having your life turned upside down. These are fears that your identity will be changed because of therapy or medication. And this is an over-identification with the disorder. That they fail to see that the things that they say that are self-destructive, the decisions, the anxiety they have is not them. It's the anxiety talking. It's the depression talking. And they have over-identified with their mental illness instead of recognizing that, no, that's the mental illness talking. That is not me. And they've had this unhealthy relationship that if this mental illness is gone, I will disappear as well. And why would I want to live in a world where I'm not myself? But it's so important to differentiate the part of you that is not living in reality and separate that from who you are. Nebuchadnezzar is so over-identified with delusional pride that he cannot imagine life being able to go on. The world would be intact if he changed, if he was kind to the weak and to the oppressed, if he was showing mercy to the people who needed mercy and crying out for help, if he showed a little bit of compassion, that it would look like weakness. He would lose his kingdom. He would lose his throne. He can't imagine. He thinks the world will end. And so he fails to understand that he is not the center of the world. He's not the center of the universe. He is not even the center of his own world. And he has failed to see that he is an image of God. An image of God, not God. An image of God that's not just here to consume, but to be human, to be driven by more than just base instincts and desires. And God's intervention in Nebuchadnezzar's life is both the consequences of his action, but also an act of mercy. Now, some of you might be looking at this and say, you know, is this really mercy? Is this really kind that he inflicts him with this mental illness? And if you go down the line of thinking like, well, Nebuchadnezzar is healthy, he's always been healthy, and he's doing fine, but God sees that, oh, he's proud, so let me knock him down a notch. You don't quite understand then. God is not jealous. God sees the weak and the oppressed, and he is responding. And so those of you who feel like you are not in control of your surroundings and your environment, you are not outside of God's reach as well. But what if Nebuchadnezzar was always struggling with this? And by God's grace, his entire life, God has been able to restrain these impulses, these unhealthy habits, these thoughts in his mind. He was able to restrain them. Nebuchadnezzar fails to see that God has given him the grace to restrain all these things that hinder him and allow him to be productive, to allow him to be successful. And by releasing these inner mental illness, weaknesses, that Nebuchadnezzar finally sees how vulnerable and how truly dependent on God's grace and how he truly needs God's grace in his life. He's driven from society. He's eating grass. He's exposed to elements. He experiences literally physical transformation, that his hair grows all over his body. His nails are as long as birds' claws. And yet God keeps to his word. Nebuchadnezzar looks up. It seems like it's for the first time he looks up and he finally recognizes God. He finally recognizes that there is a God, and his reason is restored to him. He recognizes that God is God. He praises God. He blesses God. That his throne is restored and his glory has increased. And he knows that he is nothing and God is everything. But he also learns not only that he is nothing and God is everything, but that because he is nothing and God is everything, and realizing that he's not in total control, the world will not turn upside down. The world still goes on. His throne is still preserved. As a matter of fact, God blesses him with greater glory because he recognizes who God is. And he changes his life. He changes how he lives. He chooses righteousness instead of sinning. He chooses mercy instead of oppression. His kingdom is not in ruin. In fact, it is better than ever. And finally, his insanity is interrupted. And even mental illness doesn't put you outside of God's reach. And even if you don't have control of your behaviors, your emotions, or even your surroundings, you are not outside of God's reach. What does this mean to us? Well, this is incredibly important to us, not because we are kings and queens of a nation. We're not leaders of a superpower, at least not currently. Maybe someone will grow up to be a president. But how do we take this message in today? How do we believe in this message today? Well, there's this very profound paradox. There's something very profound about the reality of what weakness and strength are. And that we as Christians, when we take a look at this text, we look at this text in a way where we don't say that, oh, it's not just a moral thing. We don't just say, oh, don't forget your weaknesses, or you need to ask God for forgiveness and then God will bless you. If you think that the point of the story is be humble, keep your face in the dirt, and let God be God, then you don't understand what this text means. If you think that this is just a very simple cause and effect, if you're too proud, God's going to punish you. That's not what this text means. Christianity, when we look at this text, we say that when we stand before God, we have to recognize our weaknesses, our failures. And we have to recognize that for our failures, we need to ask God for forgiveness so that nothing comes between us and God. But with our strengths and successes, these can be even more powerful obstacles that hinder your relationship with God. And that these strengths and successes turn into weaknesses because they're hindering your relationship with God and hindering your perspective and hinders you from basically living in the reality that we live in God's world. So our problem isn't just weaknesses, but strengths leading to pride. What that means for Christians is that when we talk about repentance and we repent from sin, we don't just repent from what we have done wrong or what we have failed to do, but we repent of our good that is apart from God, our trying to guilt ourselves to become good. Some of us have snapped at our kids and shouted at them or catastrophized and judged them and made them feel rejected because of a small mistake that they made, and you're extrapolating that they're going to be a failure when they're growing up. And you feel guilty. And you feel bad. And so you try to buy your child's love back. Get them a toy, buy them a drum set or something. That is trying to buy your way back. Right? Oh, look. Yeah, I said some bad things, God, but look how generous and loving I am to my child. It's a failure to see. We don't just repent of our anger and our language, which means not just asking for forgiveness, but turning away from it, resolving not to do it. But we also repent of trying to buy our children's or God's mercy by trying to do these good things. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar here, for the first time, he just rests on God's mercy. He doesn't show anything or present anything, or he doesn't say, look how I'm in the dirt, I'm so sorry. No, he just looks up. He trusts in God's mercy. He doesn't even say anything. He trusts in God's mercy, and he's able to enter into reality again. G.K. Chesterton had another funny observation. He says that he observes, and he says insanity is often what people think is that they've lost their minds. They're not able to think correctly. They're not able to reason properly. And he says, no, that's not what I observe. He says, the maniac, the madman, the madman's the person who's crazy, they have a lot of reasons. If you go to a madman who thinks that his neighbor is conspiring against him, right, or the mailman is conspiring against him, he's not really a mailman. He's out to stop me. He's my enemy. And you go and you find the mailman. Let's say you go to his house. You wait. The mailman comes. You go to the mailman and you say, "Hey, are you conspiring to overthrow my friend?" The mailman will say, no, I don't even, no, I just delivered the mail. So you go back to the friend and say, I talked to the mailman and I said, hey, are you conspiring against my friend? And the mailman said, no, I just delivered the mail. The madman will be like, see, I told you. That's exactly what a conspirator would say. That's exactly what he would say. Why would he say that he's conspiring? Because he wants to get the jump on me. He wants to surprise me. He wants to ruin me. And Chesterton's point is that actually the madman has tons and tons and tons of reasons and rationales and theories and conspiracies that he can come and he overwhelm you with. And often his arguments go in a circle, but not in a big circle, just a small circle, small enough that you can never really answer or prove that he's incorrect. And what does G.K. Chesterton say? He says that it's not that the madman has lost his reason, it's that he has lost everything except reason. And all he has is reason. And he doesn't have values. He doesn't have restraints. He doesn't include emotion. He just has reasons. And that drives him insane. The danger of pride is that it blinds us. It blinds us into thinking that all that we see is all that there is. And God may bring us low to cure our pride. Just like the prodigal son. Had the prodigal son not received the wealth that he had and also squandered it and lose it all and then work feeding pigs, he would never realize the love of his father. He would never appreciate the forgiveness. He would never actually discover his own pride and also the value of his father's love. So God does bring us low to cure our pride. Here's an example of a fallen elder who had been found out for committing adultery, and he decided to divorce his wife and marry the woman that he was having adultery with. It created tremendous pain. It created tremendous scarring and trauma for everyone, the spouse, the children. He experienced isolation. He experienced guilt. He saw how his relationships crumbled. And experiencing that intense pain and rebellion opened his eyes to see the reality of his own heart. That his heart was rebellious. That his heart was very self-centered. That he had a tremendous sense of pride. But he returned to faith after a long period of time. And the scars are still there. And he's still experiencing tremendous consequences. But he does have returned to faith with a new appreciation for grace. And now he has a deeper understanding of depravity and weakness. And being vigilant to lean on God. How do we change? As Christians, we've talked about how we don't just repent of our sins, but we repent of our righteousness. But what gets us to that? What makes us bow before God? Because there is a king. There's another king who did not get forced to be humbled. He chose humiliation. He came from the throne of heaven and he took on flesh, the humility of a divine, eternal God, taking on the form of flesh to be limited, to be confined to flesh and experiencing the frustrations of this world. And not just that, but be obedient to God to the point that he is obedient to God to the point of death on a cross. And experience that kind of humiliation, that kind of suffering, that kind of abandonment from his friends. He chose that willingly because he wanted to show you that there is power in weakness, that there is power, that in that weakness of completely trusting in God to the point where what is more humiliating to God than to die? The creator of all life experiences death. That is humiliating for him. But he does it. He does it to show that this weakness is actually strength because he trusts in God. And that he demonstrates that the weakness will not destroy, your weakness will not make you vulnerable for destruction. In fact, your vulnerability to God protects you. Your vulnerability to a God who loves you, who is in control, who is merciful, who is honest with you, it gives you no grounds for pride. What it does is that if God is willing to be humble, who am I to be boasting? Who am I to be proud? Who am I to think that I am the center of the world when my God endured humiliation for my sake, to redeem me, to forgive me of my pride? What it does is it replaces pride with love, and it melts your heart. And guess what? When you humble yourself, you're actually joining with Christ. And you're joining with him, both in his humility, but also it's promised that you will also join him in exaltation. That you will share the same level of love and care and belonging and peace and security that God gives his very own son. That level, that God cannot give any more love than that. You have that in Christ. So the path to true exaltation is not penance and just being in the dirt all the time. It's actually looking at God's grace. Nebuchadnezzar looked to heaven, not to himself. And when we think about Christ, when we contemplate Christ, when we integrate humility into our lives, guess what? His majesty comes upon us. That the crown of humility will radiate. His scars, Jesus' scars are remembered so that we remember our depravity, but also God's mercy. And it brings us back to the gospel again. That when we see that we are worse than we know, just as Nebuchadnezzar saw that he is far worse than he knew, 7 years, how hard-hearted is that? But at the same time, everything that he treasured, God preserved. And he gave it back to him, and more so, in greater glory. He discovered that he is more loved than he could ever imagine, because he is loved not because of his merit, or not because of his successes, but in fact, despite his successes, he is loved. And it draws him to finally be a place where he is worshiping and praising God. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. It's so important to take our eyes off of ourselves and our accomplishments, our failures, our comparisons. Instead, lift your eyes towards heaven. Look at Christ. Behold Christ with clear eyes and see him for the reality that he is. He is a humbled yet exalted king for our sake. So let us put away our pride in our successes, put away pride even in our convictions, but be humbled. Humbled not only by our sins and failures, but humbled by that we try to find an alternative to the righteousness that Christ gives us, his own righteousness. And when you see this, you discover this tremendous and infinite floodgates of mercy and grace as available for you. In an act of supreme love, Jesus traded his glory for shame, redeeming us from the prison of pride so that he could usher us into the Father's arms forever. May we find our identity, our hope, and our worth, not in our strength, nor in our failures, but rather in Christ and what he has secured for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to take a moment to confess our pride to you. Our pride in thinking that all that we see is all that there is. The pride in thinking that we have earned everything we have. God, you provide and you give everything good. And you give kings their kingdoms, and you decide who is king, which nations are strong. Give us humility. And the only way we can truly be humble is to anchor our identity, our worth, and our hope, not in ourselves, but in your boundless love. Heavenly Father, we remember your Son who humbled himself for our sake and now reigns in glory. May his sacrifice be our strength and his exaltation our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's rise together and sing, Shine in